So a year ago, there was a story in the newspaper of a child who took their hamster to the vet. And if you saw this story, what's wrong with my hamster, was the question to the vet. It got out of its cage last week. We eventually found it under the fridge. We put it back inside its cage, but it's not moved all week. It's just, it's not eaten or drunk at all. It's just cowered motionless in the corner of the cage. What's wrong with it? So the vet got it out of the cage, put it onto his examining table, and the hamster was fine, just running around. So the vet said, seems absolutely fine now. Anyway, the vet examined the hamster a bit further, and especially in its bulging cheeks, where not only was food stored, but also a fridge magnet. The magnet had held the hamster motionless against the metal bars of the cage. True story, I read it in the newspaper. Hold that picture in your mind, will you? How many of us Christians behave a bit like that as we live in a hostile world? Citizens of Jerusalem, living in Babylon. Paralyzed, fearful, keep your head down, hide away in the corner, cowering, stuck in our little world, hoping nobody will notice us because we're not moving. The book of Daniel shows us another way. And that is to hold on to the reality that God reveals to us. There is more to be known than just the what you see is what you get world. There is also the eternal realities that only God knows and yet very kindly reveals to us. And he reveals it to us to equip us to live in this world. And that is absolutely at the heart of this wonderful story in Daniel chapter 3. My new resolution today, shorter introduction. Here we go. Point number one. The king who sets up gods. Chapter 2 that we're looking at yesterday, of course, is all about a statue. Remember, a statue that looks grand and gets smashed to pieces. Do you remember? That was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar was given. And Nebuchadnezzar, end of chapter 2, immediately says, a statue, that's a good idea. So he builds one, a very big one, 90 foot tall, so that's as tall as 6 London buses stacked one on top of another. It's not subtle, is it? It's a sign of just how significant he thinks it is. It's a symbol of presumption of his worldwide dominion. The statue in the dream, of course, do you remember yesterday? It had a head that was made of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar, remember, was told in the dream that he was that golden head. And now he says, me, gold? Yeah, cover me with it. The whole lot, all over. Not just my head, but all of me. Make the statue all of gold from head to toe. We don't know in chapter 3 that the statue was actually of him. All we know is that it was an image, a golden image that is somehow linked to Nebuchadnezzar and serving his gods. So here is an exercise in self-promotion. Never mind the kingdom of silver, never mind the kingdom of bronze, never mind any other kingdom, it's just going to be me. It's all gold from now on. Gold is the new gold. And what we know is that absolutely everybody is to gather there, at least anyone who's anyone. And they're listed again and again in verse 2 and verse 3 and again in verse 27. We're told in chapter 7 that all peoples, nations, and languages are there. Obviously, a kind of something that is picked up in Revelation, where all peoples, nations, and languages gather actually in unity at the throne of the Lord Jesus. But here, in a mock claim at universal dominion, at the point of world unity, here is Nebuchadnezzar with all the peoples, nations, and languages, and they are all required to fall down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's little toy. Your Majesty, my Lord Mayor, Your Grace, Your Excellencies, my Lord, Mr. Sheriff, ladies and gentlemen, welcome. Please get out of your seats and down on your knees. Just look at the society occasion this has become. Everybody is there. And the band gets listed four times in verse 5 and verse 7 and verse 10 and verse 15. It's I think, meant to be amusing as it's read, you know, kind of. And when the music plays, just in case you didn't get it, I'll tell you for the fourth time what instruments there were in the band. There were the flutes, the fiddles, the trumpet, the tom-tom, the bagpipes, banjo and bell. Tremendous cacophony. Put it all together. Aren't you impressed? There are so many lists in this chapter. Lists of personnel, three times. Lists of people groups, three times. Lists of musical instruments, four times. Every element of Nebuchadnezzar's ceremony is taken to the extreme. And I will keep telling you about it on and on and on until eventually you say, my goodness, you are impressive. So let me ask you, do you think it is at all possible that all of this pomp is actually being mocked for its pomposity? Here is a king who has lost all sense of proportion and perspective. The gold has gone to his head. It's interesting that I'm not one of these people who goes a bundle on numbers in the Bible. There is a commentary on Daniel written by a professor of mathematics at Oxford University. There are so many numbers in the book of Daniel. Let a professor of mathematics loose on it, and boy, he's going to write a very fat book about numbers. I don't really go a bundle on all of that, but it's interesting in chapter 3, there are an awful lot of the number 11. So in the Bible, as in the modern world, 10 is a nice round number. You know, there were 10 of this, 10 of that. It's a, sort of the whole lot. So in chapter 1, for example, do you remember that Daniel and his friends were to be tested for 10 days? And then at the end of that time, they were found to be 10 times better. In Daniel chapter 3, it's all about 11. Everything is taken one step too far. This is an OTT chapter. So Nebuchadnezzar's image gets mentioned 11 times. The word man comes 11 times. The word worship comes 11 times. The word king comes 22 times, of course. That's twice 11. He just is overreaching himself. It's just a bit like, as in chapter 7, the beast's 11th king. That's the one that attracts heaven's attention and God's disapproval. The over-the-top, one more than is necessary. So too does Nebuchadnezzar's 11-fold ceremony. It's just over-the-top. Because the thing is, this entire thing, this statue and all it stands for, is a setup. And that's another phrase that gets used 11 times. It is a setup. The whole thing is a setup job. It's all as if to make the point, you know, it looks impressive, fearful. It's got the weight of Whitehall behind it. It's got all the government muscle you could possibly muster, and then some more. But it is absolutely a farce. The whole thing's got to be propped up. Why is that the case? Well, think where we are in Daniel. What does chapter 2 tell us? Well, it tells us what God does to state-sponsored images, doesn't it? If only you can see behind the mask, if only you can remember what God has just revealed only a few verses earlier, if you only can remember what is God's future for national posturing, if only you can see the falsehood and the stupidity of it all. If only you can hear heaven's laughter at it when people get together and try and make themselves look big. I mean, it is ridiculous. This chapter, I think, in the light of chapter 2, is meant to be ridiculous. The whole thing is set up. You're pulling a leg, aren't you? Don't, you know, all this pomp, this chapter is like one of those, you know, got to stuff your hanky down your mouth to try and stop yourself giggling. You can't laugh, but it's so funny. Just don't let anybody official see you laughing, but it is ridiculous. And so we then have this curious version of musical statues that begins. When the music starts, not when it stops, when the music starts, the band starts to play, that is, just in case you forgot, the flutes and the fiddles, the trumpet, the tom-tom, the bagpipes, banjo and bell. When they start, the message is trumpeted out, bow or burn. So the crowd gets its collective backside in the air, its noses in the sand, and enjoys job security. And suddenly these three men are exposed, three men who say no. Three men stand out on the plain of Dura. They stand out because they are the only ones left standing. What are you doing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When they play the tune, why aren't you dancing to this city's music? And so the pressure starts. You can imagine the conversation, can't you? Look, you can keep your private superstitions. It's fine, you can hold on to your personal faith. That's between you and your deity, that's fine. Nobody minds that. It's just that in the public sphere, there is such a thing as political correctness. You know, you've got to submit to that. You've got to be tolerant of everybody else. And your Lord and our Master, I mean, he's not asking anything very much, is he? I mean, you haven't got to deny anything. Just come along with us, join in. Immense pressure. Everybody there, three people standing out. Will you buckle under that kind of pressure? Will they manage to coerce you? Won't you be forced to serve this king? He sets up gods and flattens dissidents. Second thing, the God who sets up kings and removes them. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 21, that same setup word is used. Can you see in the second line that God changes times and seasons? He removes kings and he sets up kings. God can set up a king and he does so legitimately. Chapter 2, verse 27. There is a God, verse 28. There is a God, I don't think that is the verses I meant, actually. Anyway, somewhere in that chapter it says that God sets up kings. Where is the verse I mean? Oh, it is verse 21, I'm sorry. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And I wonder if chapter 3 follows chapter 2 immediately to make this point. I may be wrong, but this is my theory about chapter 3. You see, after chapter 2, this great picture of God setting up kings and smashing down this statue that Nebuchadnezzar has seen, knocking out empires and powers and mights. The question that is posed by chapter 2 is, can God do it? Is he really allowed to? Is he entitled? Can God really produce a stone, as chapter 2 claims, cut from a mountain, but not by human hand, a stone that is mighty enough to break all other kingdoms and all their might and power? Can he really put his king on the throne? That's the claim of chapter 2, but can he do it? Particularly when the throne happens to be occupied currently by somebody as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar. The one with the band. Can God deliver on all that? Can God actually deliver his people from Babylon and get them back home again, for that matter? Can he get them from their prison chains to royal crowns? It's all very well claiming this, but can he do it? Is he able? And the answer is, yes, he can. Bob the Builder. And all the world who are gathered here, remember, in verse 7, all the world are being shown that, yes, he can. He is able to deliver and to rescue. For what this story tells us is that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our God, is stronger than the mighty will of the earthly empires. for the might of Babylon and the might of the Persian Empire that will follow it and the might of every subsequent kingdom, each layer of that dream that is sequenced in chapter 2, each one may set itself against God and his people, their mighty state brutality directed against the Lord and against the saints of the Most High. But God is able to topple them. He can do it. His rescue here demonstrates, proves his rule. He really is strong. Look at the evidence here in chapter 3. His rescue here gives us confidence about the rescue that is to come. The ultimate rescue that we look ahead to. This God really, really rules, and his rescue proves it. Look at the way this chapter sets that up. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of beep, 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 and all of that lot, to fall down and worship the image I've made, well and good. If you don't worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Here it comes. End of verse 15. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Hear what Nebuchadnezzar's saying? I'm stronger than your God. Your God can't rescue you from my hand. Your God doesn't rule over me. I'm bigger than your God. Here is the king with enough might and power to blow your socks off. And opposite him, well, he's saying, bring all your gods, all the images and the gods you might care for. You can bring the whole lot, enough to impress the least religious. You can bring them all. And yet the thing is, Nebuchadnezzar says, any religious system with all of its religious paraphernalia, even your God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, can't deliver you from me. You and whose army, he's saying. For this king is much more powerful than his big statue. Even though he knows and we know the whole thing is just a put-up job. Nebuchadnezzar knows he's bigger and better, but he knows his gods really are weaker and wetter. So look on to see how the story ends in verse 29. Look what Nebuchadnezzar comes to recognize. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language who speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. I told you that would make a reappearance. He's got a thing about tearing limb from limb. And their houses laid in ruins. Here's the line again. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. See what he had said? Verse 15. There is no God who can rescue you from me. And now he's saying there is no other God who can rescue you, because clearly this God can. This God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can. And see the point I'm making? It's not just that God can rescue. The point is that he can rescue. He's able to. He's mighty enough and powerful enough and ruler enough. He's demonstrating in chapter 3 that he really is the God of chapter 2, the great God, the God of gods and Lord of lords, the one who changes times and seasons, who removes kings and sets up kings, who gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He knows what's in the darkness. Light dwells with him, complete insight and knowledge of everything. To you, O God, belongs wisdom and might. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. I mentioned the other day my friend who said that he thinks the Bible is written to persuade us that God rules because we don't really believe it. What I'm suggesting is that Daniel chapter 3 is part of the persuasion. If this is what God is like, if he is able to preserve people in an incinerator so that they emerge from the fire without the slightest whiff of bonfire, is he not the God who sets up kings and removes them? I mean, what other demonstration of his power would convince you that the things that he has revealed to us in chapter 2 are really true, that he can deliver on it? God sent his angel, presumably it's the same angel as the one who will shut the lions' mouths in chapter 6. And these three were fully persuaded. They had a strong trust in this God that he would quench the power of the fire. Now, here's the question that this raises for us. Will you, will I, will we walk by faith in this reality? Because this is so familiar, this story. You might have been reading it to your under fives last night as a lovely nighttime story. It is strange, the stories that make it into the children's Bible. How are we going to soothe our children before, so they have a nice night's sleep? It's a lovely story about people being burnt to death in a fire. About people being thrown into a pit of lions. There, have a lovely sleep, darling. Do you believe this? Do you believe this chapter? There really was a fire. There really were three people in it. They really went in, walked out unharmed. That is God who did that. That is our God. If he can do that, what more has he got to do to convince you he can do all the stuff in chapter 2? Third thing. Friends, facing the fiery furnace, fear God more. I know that some people like titles with alliteration, so if you can think of any more F's that I could have got in there, I will add them. I still, you see, don't think we've got to the heart of the reason why we're told this story. Why are we told the story of chapter 3, and for that matter, the story of chapter 6, the lion's den? Why are we told these stories alongside the chapters that tell us that God reigns? Obviously, this is a story of rescue, that God can deliver his people from the monster rulers who are in charge. He can deliver them from the flames. He can, obviously. But it surely isn't the case that you can therefore say to your children, darling, it's fine for you to take the matches and play with them now. We're Christians so that we know that God rescues us from the fire. It's not going to hurt us. I mean, that's obviously a ridiculous conclusion, isn't it? It's clearly not true as well. So where does this story take us? What is the point of being told this? And I wonder if these stories are also about something else. And that is, before we talk about rescue, which is where the story will end, before we get onto the rescue, this is a story, a chapter about God's people living in a world of power. Of powerful kings and powerful kingdoms, ever more ferocious kingdoms who come and go. Like the ones we saw in chapter 2 yesterday, like the monsters we saw in chapter 7. This sequence of mighty, bestial power directed against God's people. In other words, this is a chapter that gives you a snapshot about the people of Jerusalem living in the city of Babylon. Because that is what is going on in this story, isn't it? You've got the might of Babylon, or the might of the Persian Empire that will follow it, setting themselves against God and his people. In chapter 3, the state has fire. And in the parallel story in chapter 6, the state has teeth, lion's teeth. And these flames and these teeth are set to consume the faithful. And before we get to the end of each chapter and the rescue at the end, before we get there, these chapters are first of all about endurance. God's people enduring the roar of the monster anti-God state that is terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, the state that is firmly set to persecute the Christian. Here is the question then. How do God's people do in this kind of hot water? Well, look down to verse 16 and hear that again, their bravery. God's people, belonging in Jerusalem, living in Babylon, are able to say, O Nebuchadnezzar, verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, that you will throw us into the burning fiery furnace, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Now, you notice those three words at the beginning of verse 18. Look down again. But if not. See what they've said just before that. We believe our God can deliver us. He's able to deliver us. Verse 17. More than that, end of 17, we believe our God will deliver us. But if not, even if he doesn't, we're still not going to serve your plastic imitation gods that you've set up. Now, they didn't know how all of this was going to turn out, this particular incident, didn't they? And given the extreme heat that is coming out of the fire, there's little room for doubt about how it is very likely to turn out. It's not going to end well, is it? And yet they were willing to take the risk. How could they do that? How could you take such immense risk? How could you ever do a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? However could you do a Daniel in Daniel chapter 6? Come over to Luke chapter 12. Keep a finger here and come to Luke 12. Verses 4 and 5. These famous words of Jesus. I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. You get what that line is basically saying? Don't worry, you can only be killed. That's what it's saying, isn't it? And after that, have nothing more they can do. I tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell. Yes, he's the one to fear. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were clear about who God is. They knew who really rules. They know the one that they should really fear. They knew whom they should set apart as Lord. They believed the dreams and the visions that God has just given. They believed Daniel 2 that we looked at yesterday. And they walked by faith. In other words, they walked in the light of the reality that God revealed to them. And not just by the sight of what they could see burning away in the furnace right in front of them. Fear of the fire or fearing God more? And I want to suggest that this is the big message of Daniel. Since this is who God is, since you've been allowed to see his rule, since God has given Daniel understanding, he's given him a glimpse behind the curtain. And since God, through Daniel's writing it down, has given us this week understanding of that hidden reality, that same glimpse behind the curtain. Since we know all this, we should live logically. That's basically the call of Daniel. Live logically. There's an appropriate way to live if this is all true. There is a fitting way to organize yourself. There is a logical response to this. Let me put it this way. You wouldn't back the Babel builders, would you? Not when you know that there is one to whom the Babel builders must give an account, before whom they must stand, the one who has the power and authority over all of them. When you can see how the pieces fit together, when God has revealed that to you, when you can see what the whole picture will be at the end, when it's all finished, live logically. And the Bible's word for living logically is wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible, it isn't about being clever, though it is about knowing stuff. Wisdom in the Bible is closer, probably, to what we mean when we talk about godliness. So order your life, live your life in response to all that God has done and said and shown in response to his character in the light of what he's revealed to us. That stuff we know, we hold on to firmly alongside what we know and experience and all around us in the world. Wisdom like that, living logically like that, comes from what God has said to us and spoken to us. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they live in chapter 3 in the light of chapter 2. That's my point. And it's exactly the same in Daniel chapter 6. Let's just flick over to Daniel chapter 6, just a kind of slight sidebar here. It's exactly the same thing. Daniel lived in chapter 6 in the light of chapter 7. you could say. See, Daniel was just as sure that God delivers and rescues, not necessarily from the lions. And actually, God didn't rescue Daniel from the lions. Daniel was still cast into the den of lions, verse 16. And I take it that the lions didn't suddenly become all cuddly like the children's books. But Daniel was sure of Daniel chapter 7. And that beyond these monsters with their great iron teeth, beyond death potentially, there was the crown of life. So he didn't care about what lions could do to him. See, let's be clear. This isn't that Walt Disney view of the world. You know, you can be anything you want so long as you have faith. You can be a king or queen if you believe. That's how the Walt Disney version of Prince Caspian ends, isn't it? Did you hear that song at the end? You can be a king or queen if you believe. Actually, no. I can't be a king or queen, however hard I believe. You know, as if believing is the thing. There are many misguided people who might travel to London Zoo and climb into the lion enclosure and say, I believe the lions won't eat me. Well, good luck to you. That's not what Daniel did. Now, do you see, what he did is he lived in this real world of Daniel 6, the world he could see and feel. It felt like lion's mane. But he was 100% sure of the real world of Daniel 7 that God had revealed to him. He went to his very uncertain future. He could see the lions snapping jaws. And when I say uncertain, it was pretty certain how it was all going to pan out, wasn't it? Not much doubt about what lions can do to somebody. And as it turns out, they actually did do to people in verse 24. Before people reached the bottom of the den, they were overpowered. And all their bones were broken in pieces. But Daniel went to this uncertain future, saying, God could deliver me right now from the lions. But if not, I know the future that he has planned. And so he went to what looked like his certain, what you see is what you get future, certain about his unseen future that God had revealed to him. John Piper wrote a short booklet called Risk is Right, and he's basically saying it is right to risk everything if you're confident that you have a winning hand. And he actually refers to those verses in the middle of Daniel chapter 3 as an example of risk being right, but if not. But of course, it's not actually risk, is it? Not if you know the God behind the scenes. If you've had a glimpse behind the curtain, if you know what the Lord of Kings is like, and about the wrecking rock that is to come, and the judgment thrones, a throne that is on fire and somebody sits on fire, and you know about the eternal reign of the Son of Man, and you know that with him all the saints of the Most High will reign, you know that the world is going to be given to you like a bunch of flowers. If you know all that, then flame schmains. That's not risk, is it? That's wisdom. A while ago, I read the story of a Romanian pastor who was persecuted for his faith under the Ceausescu regime. And this is what he wrote. The greatest threat they have is the power to kill you. Our greatest victory is to die. So whenever they told me, we're going to kill you, I said, I can hardly wait. Bring it on. It's what Paul says in Philippians 1, isn't it? Dying to be with Jesus, that's the best option. I hope I die tonight, because I'm going to be with Jesus. Brilliant. And you think I'm going to be scared of lions? That's the fast route to being with Jesus. That's the best thing. Bring it on. Open the doors, bring in the lions. Joke. Death holds no terrors for the Christian, no fears, no unknowns for us. Not downplaying the sadness of those who are left behind, but for the Christian, a I can't wait to get there. You know, every morning I should wake up. This is how Philippians 1 says it. Every morning I should wake up thinking, oh, rats, I didn't go to be with Jesus last night. Oh, I'd have loved to have died in my sleep last night. That'd have been the best possible night's sleep I could have had. I died and I was with Jesus now. Oh, well, another day to serve Jesus today. That's what Philippians 1 says. I'm sure you know the story of Jim Elliot, that missionary to the Quechua people in Ecuador in the mid-1950s, this totally unreached people group. He's flying above them, dropping gifts, trying to win the trust of these people. Then he landed the plane, these five young men in their 20s. They fed a handful of the tribesmen, they met a few others, until the tribe's warriors came and threw their spears and killed all five of them. Not frightened of tribe and their spears. And tell them about Jesus. That's what I've got today for. Another day to serve him. I'm not frightened about spears. Jim Elliot said, isn't, you know, this quote, I'm sure, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Do you believe Daniel chapter 2? Do you believe Daniel chapter 7? Then living in Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 6, fine, isn't it? Great. What's the worst that can happen? I go to be with Jesus. Brilliant! I know what my future is. Of course, amazingly, in Daniel chapter 3, unlike in Ecuador those 60 years ago, in Daniel 3, God does rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it is their oppressors who are like burnt toast. And all of that, I think, is a preview of the final rescue that we look ahead to in chapter 2, a glimpse behind the curtain of the real reality that God has shown to us, promised to us, even if that flies in the face of what we see. This huge wrecking rock rolling down the hillside, the one like a son of man demonstrating awesome authority as he walked on planet Earth. The one who's going to reign in the kingdom forever. Of course, we don't know until that end point, until the Lord Jesus returns to planet Earth. Of course, we'll go through many pressure points. We don't know what will happen on the next page. We don't know what spears will be thrown. We don't know what damage the flames might do. Of course, we might lose our job. But we do know how the story ends on the very last page. And therefore, we don't need to be paralyzed by fear like a magnetized hamster. Think of that as a picture of yourself, the magnetized hamster. No, you can have freedom to run around. You can say no to food from the king's table. You can refuse to fall down in front of the king's idol. You can even make a stand that takes you to the lion's den in your 80s. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this extraordinary story of the normal Christian life. And we pray that you would please help us to believe Daniel chapter 2 and believe Daniel chapter 7 and to live logically. I've no idea how I would behave if there was a furnace or a den of lions. But I pray that you would give to all of us such absolute confidence that what you have revealed, this reality, is real reality, is forever true, is sure, and a foundation on which we can build a life. That's why all is well. We can be confident, whatever life throws at us, because we're confident in these truths that you have so kindly revealed to us. Thank you so much for your word to us this week. It's doing us so much good. We, nowhere else in the world tells us anything like this, tells us these things. So thank you for revealing these things to us so that we may order our lives appropriately and be wise people. In Jesus' name, amen.